Every time that I've taught the Book of Revelation or read it, I'm always disappointed right about now. I mentioned this before a couple episodes ago, that these letters are a speed bump. They keep us from getting ahead of ourselves and thinking this book of majestic vision, portent, and future prophecy is just about future prophecy. They remind us in the most clear way of just what a cloudy piece of work this is for us. It's like a bit of water where the mud has been stirred up so that you can't really see the bottom anymore. And that doesn't mean we can't learn from it. It doesn't mean we can't even see through and see what the saints of old would have seen. But these letters, in multiple ways, prevent us from the assumption, which sadly most people take anyway, that there are things here which they couldn't see and only we can see now that we're here at what whoever's teaching it will obviously say is the end of the world because send me money. These letters just, we're blind to them. And we're going to see it again today. We just don't know enough. We know some things. There's some cool stuff. We got some tradition again today, another martyr's death actually referenced here in the book. Then we've got an even more cloudy passage of the Old Testament about Balaam and his ass. Donkey. I said donkey, right? You know what I mean. But if you came to the book of Revelation because you thought it was going to be a roadmap for the future and because you thought it was so cool to see things about dragons and witnesses and angelic wars in heaven, about now you just kind of got to get a little bored. Wait, just another letter to some people I don't know and I can't really understand all of it and I have to kind of guess? Oh, man. To the pastor and my little church in Pergamum. Right. If Smyrna was a fantastic waterfront town and Ephesus was a bustling megapolis of the ancient world, Pergamum was the place to be. Pergamum was huge. 50 miles north of Smyrna, 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, it had been the capital of Asia. And when that moves from Pergamum to Ephesus, we're not really entirely sure. So certainly, Pergamum's kind of like New York and Ephesus a little more like Los Angeles, neither of which is a capital, but you got old power and new power. Pliny, a famous historian, thought it was the most notable city in the entire province, that if you're going to go somewhere in Asia, go here. And maybe being the scholar that he was, is because this had the second largest library in the ancient world, some 200,000 volumes of scroll and book kept there. I mean, in our day and age, when we can put stuff in paper the way we can, as easily as we can, that really isn't that big a deal. But back then, this is all stuff that's been done by hand. And according to legend, at least, parchment was developed there for this purpose, because they wanted to make more books, and they needed a new way to do it. They were running out of papyrus. It took too long. And so they developed parchment. But for all of that ancient knowledge, and we really shouldn't be too hoity-toity about our own viewpoint here, the ancients, they didn't hate science. They just didn't have electricity. So don't make any mistake. Some of these books would have had information that we would find valuable in them today, but no doubt, also, there was a great deal of falsehood, particularly with regard to false religion. And this is the other half of Pergamum, because it was the center of the four biggest religious cults in Asia. You had Zeus's cult. You had Athena, who was the patron goddess of the city. You had Dionysus. And then you had Asclepius, and he's going to be kind of important. He's the god of healing. And it's an interplay and an interchange between this guy Asclepius and Zeus, which probably is going to lead us to one of these phrases showing up in verse 13. I'll go ahead and read that just so we know that it's there as we talk about this. So, right, to this angel, to the pastor, you who are there in this amazing ancient city, these things says the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. Now, scholars debate this, what this means, the throne of Satan, but I kind of like the way tradition has just left it for us. And it has everything to do with a mix between these various goddesses and gods and the massive set of temple complexes that are set up in the city. Zeus, of course, you know this even from grade school, right? He was like the king of the gods. He was the great god. So certainly you have him being this massive central portion. But this guy, Asclepius, who was called the Savior, but it was also known as the god of serpents, who always carried about a snake on a pole with him, who was the god of healing, whose temples were also dedicated to actual medicine and the practice of trying to find a way to help people get over their illnesses. Well, this guy's an interesting one, isn't he? I mean, don't you just see Satan when you hear of this? That's the Savior of the snake? And there is the weird parallel to Christ's own words about the snake on the pole that Moses lifted up in that Old Testament story where the people are set upon by poisonous snakes due to their idolatry, and God says to Moses, just put a serpent on a pole, make a snake out of bronze, hold it up in the air, and whoever looks at him, they won't be touched by the poison anymore. I mean, that's a really strange thing from much older to now see suddenly connected to the god of medicine. And to this day, Blue Cross Blue Shield, right? You see it. There's a little blue snake on a stick. Is it Jesus? Or is it us? And in that way, is it Satan? And you know, it's always Satan when it's a lie. All false teaching, all false religion always has its source in the devil. I don't mean to be the church lady here. False religion is false. And the liar who was from the beginning, the father of lies, he's behind it all, trying to take the glory for himself. So get how eerie this would be then, this vast booming market of idolatry where if you were ill, you could go searching for the temple of Asclepius and his medicinal center, and on the lintel above the door, the words were engraved, "Death may not enter here." But you, sick as you were, you could, and you go in and they would give you a few things to drink and kind of talk to you a little bit. But then as evening approaches, they would take you down into something kind of like a crypt, a place of beds, a dormitory, but down in the darkness underground, and all covering this ground is snakes. The Asclepian snake. It's a non-poisonous snake that's associated with this god. It reminds me of that bit from the Temple of Doom when they find the Ark of the Covenant down on the ground underneath. You got just snakes everywhere. Those were all cobras and ass poisonous stuff. But just that image, right? Snakes. Why do it have to be snakes? They take you down to this dormitory where there's all these snakes just all over the ground. They put you in the bed. And they say goodnight. They blow out the light. They walk away. And in the night, while these snakes are crawling everywhere, you're supposed to dream. And in your dream, you're supposed to find out what you need to heal you, what particular medicine that they have upstairs for a price they can now give you, so that you can go home and be well. And it was especially wonderful. I mean, you just can't imagine this, right? If you happen to wake up in the middle of the night with a snake on your face, that meant for sure you got the good vision coming, you're going to be healed. I mean, who thought that one up? Jeez, right? Ouch. Yuck. You wake up in the morning and you go up and they shake up a little cocktail, according to whatever you said, send you on your way. The worship of the snake for salvation from death. But then you also got Zeus there, like I said before, and this is going to connect quite possibly, or at least tradition connects this, to something said later in the letter here. This is what's so tough about this letter, is it's got all these pieces and you want to tie them together, but they're kind of bounced all over. I mean, I skipped over the two-edged sword. We talked about that a while ago. Remember how Jesus is shown up to John in the first place at the shore on Patmos? And he's got all these edges of him that connect to Old Testament picture and his godhood. And one of these is the sword that comes from his mouth, that his words are powerful. Elements of both wrath and warfare. And then each of these letters begins by saying that guy who was standing on the shore, he's the one speaking right now to this little church and congregation. So these are the things that this guy, this God, this Jesus, this man, dead, raised, all that stuff, this is what he says, and his words are the sword. He says, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. And then he says, yet you hold to my name, and you have not denied my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was put to death in your presence where Satan dwells. So now we have Satan dwelling twice, right? But we got his throne, and you got this guy Antipas. Who is this guy? It's the only place in the Bible that he's mentioned. There are some other Antipases that are mentioned, but they're all connected to the Herods. I mean, they can't possibly be this guy. Well, you got to go to history and tradition for this, and you can take it or leave it as you will. But this is how the early church understood this passage. And frankly, since we got nothing better, I'm quite willing to let them tell us what it means. Antipas was a member of the church there in Pergamum. He also knew John, just like Polycarp did. And apparently, at least initially, he had come to Pergamum in order to study medicine at the temple of Asclepius, particularly dentistry, of all things, right? He wanted to help people not have their teeth hurt so much. I'm not quite sure what that means for the ancient world, but again, we shouldn't look down on them. Just because they don't have Novocaine didn't mean that they didn't know that a black tooth needed to come out. And this was a little harder to get it out, I suppose. Sadly, to this day, by the way, if you're in one of those traditions of Christianity that prays to the saints, guess who you pray to this guy for? Get rid of a toothache. Isn't that silly? It's kind of a sad thing, given what he really ends up doing. It's a petty thing to take this great martyr who died for the faith, and we know that much because Jesus says so right here, and turn him into some little mini idol, like unto the ones that he died to stand against, right? Come here, pray to this God, get this thing fixed. Oh, well, we'll pray to Antipas for a toothache. It's just not, well, the cult of the saints is not authentic Christianity. And if you're in one of those traditions that teaches it, I'm sorry. But I just can't go there with you. It's messed up stuff. Anyhow, apparently thanks to his conversion and then his education and his becoming a pastor among the church in Pergamum, he was beginning to convert other people who were connected to these temples, probably Asclepius, and those who were coming to seek healing there, and he was pulling them into Christianity instead, not promising them healing of this age, but promising them the true healing, the resurrection of the dead. And it was having enough of an impact, the pagan priests of the complex confront him and say, you got to stop doing this. You got to stop teaching people not to pray to our gods. This building exists for these gods, not for your other god, whoever that is. You got to stop. And being a good, faithful witness, he calmly answers that he's not about to start serving demons now that he's been set free from it. That he worships the Lord, the Almighty. He gives a confession of the Trinity. The way one tradition tells it, apparently the pagan priests had a little bit of knowledge. They're like, you're worshiping this Christ guy. We all know he was killed by Pontius Pilate. Pretty dumb of you to worship a dead man. To which, you gotta love this snarky reply, he says, you worship statues. You build something with your hands and you call it divine. Jesus ain't dead, but your stones never lived. So what happens next? They are enraged and they drag him into the Temple of Zeus, which is the biggest kind of central part of this whole thing. And at the peak of this temple, at the heart of its altar, is a massive bronze bull that's hollow with a fire underneath it. And so the story goes, it was used for sacrifice, not usually for human sacrifice, although apparently, some criminals or others were killed there. What they do is they tie you up, bind your hands, put you down on the bull, shove your head into the head of the bull, lock you in there, and then light a fire underneath. And slowly, 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 that bronze bull grew to be warmer and hotter and then molten. And your skin, you couldn't really get off where you were set, so just against you, and it would cook you. They even had it, I mean, how lovely is this? They even had it set up so that there were some special pipe-like holes built into the head of the bull, so as you're in there, when you finally begin to scream, it rattles around and echoes in such a way that it sounds like a bull enraged and stomping and ready to fight. It is said, though, that they didn't hear sounds of screaming. Instead, they heard words. They heard the man praying. Praying for his congregation. Praying for his enemies. Now, according to the tradition, he also never actually got burned, but he somehow was dead. Again, I don't buy the mythological factors of the saints, but I buy their faith. It's the kind of faith that Christianity is. The story rings true. And this happened in John's lifetime. John knew about this, right? And so then, of course, Jesus does as well. And so he commends the whole congregation for this, that they haven't abandoned the faith because of this persecution. You hold to my name and have not denied my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness. The word there, by the way, is martyr in the Greek. Martyreo, the one who stands true on the witness stand, but then dies for it in the early church. My faithful one who was put to death in your presence where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell now. The same place where the throne of Satan is. And tradition then calls that bronze bull the throne of Satan. Zeus's own human sacrifice pot at the heart of the complex of many gods in which the serpent reigns as healer and savior and brings forth all manner of good to the world. There's a daughter named Panacea, another one named Hygiene. God, don't we still worship medicine today? I know where you dwell, where the lies are so strong and so vast, where the threats are so real. But what? You want him to say more, right? You want him to give comfort, but he doesn't. I mean, he's commended them. He says, I know what you're dealing with, and you hold to my name. You haven't denied my faith yet, but Antipas died a while ago. And now something else is going on. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, if you think Revelation's a confusing text, try to figure out what the Bible says about Balaam. Holy moly, what a convoluted set of hints and nudges. And we're going to check out his story in just a second, but let's see, though, first hear this warning, that the danger of eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality is a real one for the people of Pergamum, because in and with and around and under this entire complex of various gods where there's the healing and there's the king god and there's all this other stuff going on, there's also a built-in breadbasket situation where there is a provision for the poor, where people can have food, but in order to have the food, you got to go participate in the sacrifices. And oftentimes, part of that participation is the temple cult prostitution as well. And so if we're going to try to make a beeline for what the real warning is here, I mean, the real warning is against syncretism. It's against believing you can practice a little bit of a false religion at the same time as the one that is Christianity. And we'll get that with Balaam really clearly, I think. But the threat to these people in Pergamum is that they were not just practicing syncretism. They were literally committing adultery, fornicating with prostitutes, and participating in pagan worship services. This is different than Paul in the Corinthian situation, right? When he's telling them, you can buy meat at the marketplace. Who cares if it was offered to an idol? It doesn't make a big difference. It's just food. But that's not what's going on here. He's not talking about buying meat in the marketplace. He's talking about participating in the sacrifices. He's talking about mixing Christianity with other religious ideas. And yeah, Jesus holds that against you if that's what you're doing. Because as little as we know about Balaam, we know the New Testament doesn't like Balaam. He was a pretty, well, controversial and messed up figure. So who is this guy, Balaam? Well, there's a good chance you've heard about his donkey, right? This is the guy who had the ass talk to him on a road somewhere. There was an angel in there, right? You might have even colored a picture of it at one point. But why? And what did it mean? You'll also come across him in 2 Peter and Jude, and this is why when I say the New Testament doesn't like him, these two books, which are closely related to each other and may even have been copies of each other in some way, and I don't think that's a problem myself, but some people do. They both do reference Balaam in a big list of false teaching, and where they're basically, both books are warning you against false teaching, Balaam is the false teacher par excellence. So in 2 Peter verse 14 and following, he talks about false teachers in general. He says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. This isn't just talking about sex now here. This is talking about all manner of rejecting truth, which includes real adultery, and that they entice these false teachers, whoever they are, right? All false religions are included here, right? They entice unsteady souls. These false teachers, those who make a profit doing this, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So you got that bit there, but again, it's like, oh, loved gain from wrongdoing. But I thought if we read the story of Balaam, it looked like he didn't even want to go. Like he was kind of pulled into this. What does that mean? But Jude says the same thing. Verse 10 and following says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. And here, I mean, really is talking about not even false religion, but false Christianity, right? Lies within the church. Precisely the thing that John is warning about in Revelation too, right? You're letting Christianity be diluted by false teaching. The way of Cain, that's actually justification by works that would kill, put down, yell at, scream at, stop anybody who says, no, we need to do the right sacrifices. Balaam's error, this is this syncretism, this mixing of religions. We're going to come back and try to talk about that. And then Korah's rebellion, wanting authority for yourself when God has placed you under another. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, that's comets, for whom the gloom of utter darkness, that's the endlessness of space, has been reserved forever. The New Testament doesn't like Balaam, and it doesn't want us to be like Balaam, but then you go back and you read about Balaam, and it just doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. So the people of Israel have come out of the Exodus, right? They are across the Red Sea, no problem. They've gone to Sinai. And at this point, that whole wandering in the wilderness thing is over too. So all the bit with Joshua and Caleb and the spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good and all that, that's all done. That's all passed. They've handled the punishment. The generation has died. A new generation has arisen. Aaron and Miriam have also both died. And they're making their way back toward the promised land at long last. And they're trying to go through a couple of lands that they're not really intending to take over, to kill the people that are there in. They send out messages. Can we just pass through on our way over there? We're going to go kill them, but we're not going to kill you guys. You're fine. Just let us through. And all these kings are like, nope, we're killing you. No way you touch our land. We're going to fight. And then Israel just demolishes them. King Sihon is defeated. King Og is defeated. And after these two great kings are defeated, well, Moab, which is a little bit to the south, they're a little worried. It looks like there's a new people on a warpath up there. And so before Israel can even get close, camping just on the plains of Moab, before the Jordan and the Jericho, like just on the north side, and they're ready to go in to Israel, right? Moab itself isn't going to let this happen. They think they're preparing for an invasion, and they are. It's just a different direction. So they misunderstand it, but they're going to stop it. And so Balak, or Balak, or however you want to say it, the son of Zippor, saw what had been done to the Amorites, this is verse 2 of chapter 22 of Numbers, and all Moab's in great dread. They're overcome with fear. And they say, this horde is going to lick up everything around us like an ox licks up the grass. So Balak, who was the king, he sends some messengers to this guy, Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah. Now, to my understanding, nobody knows where this actually is. But the best guess is that it's not in Moab. It's not in any of those really close areas. It's to the north. It's toward or in Syria and toward or in Babylon. That is, it's up in those other regions where there is a history of an understanding of the religions of the world and the many gods that there are. Think the Magi. And why? What are they wanting? They're wanting this guy who's up there to come down and bring a curse upon this people. And this was a common practice in the ancient world. What you would do is you'd go get somebody who was a diviner, right? Somebody who would talk to various gods, a witch doctor, I guess you could say. And you would ask this person to come down and try to get the god of the people you were about to fight to come over to your side. Or try to get him to get word from your god that it wasn't a problem and he was going to kick the other god's butt, right, and take care of it. So either way, doesn't matter. But these guys who did this, they had to be able to talk to all the gods. Balaam, contrary to what I've actually taught in the past and what is kind of the common assumption, he is not a prophet. He is never called a prophet by the Bible, not once. He is only called a soothsayer. A diviner. Joshua 13:22, Balaam, son of Beor, the one who practiced divination. An enchanter. So think of it this way. You got this guy, he's descended from some sort of Babylonian understanding of various magics, right? And he's good at it. He's had some success with it. He's known for this. He's endowed with a predisposition to various forms of prophecy. Kind of like, via demons. Acts tells us you can tell the future via demons. It's possible. So he practices this as his trade. It's what he does. And he, if he's good at it, he wants to bring it to the highest possible perfection, which means he's going to honestly study all the religions, believing that all these gods can be gotten to one way or another. And he would then have connections with other traditions of various nations. And he certainly would have heard about this people coming up out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, waging war against anyone that goes against them and just destroying them, demolishing them, and there's no question. Having heard this, he would have sought knowledge of who their God is. And it's possible he also has some primeval knowledge, like Abraham had, right, from Noah's tradition. But he has a peculiar knowledge of the name Yahweh, and that's kind of an important thing, this God of Israel, and a peculiar knowledge about what the promises of this God of Israel to this people are. So anyway, the point being, this guy has some knowledge of the actual God, but it's not because he's like the prophets that are going to be coming later, Elijah and whatnot. He's closer to Simon Magus in the New Testament. Remember this guy? He's the one who sees that Peter and Paul and all those guys are doing these miracles, and he comes like, I want to become a Christian. They're like, okay, when am I going to get the miracle power? Here, I'll pay you for it. Your heart is not right, they say to him. That's what Balaam is doing. I'm going to try to show you that from the text itself as they come to him, how different he is from, say, what a real prophet would be, and how these hints of him just being an enchanter, they're buried here in this part of the text. So they send to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, near the river of Ammah. They call him. They send a delegation to him. And they say, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will still be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed. That is, I know that you're a good enchanter. You've got a name for this. This is what you do, is you get other people's gods to back off so my gods can win. And I'm going to pay you to come do it for me. Now, these elders of Midian, this group from Moab that has come up, they've brought the fees for divination in their hand. That is, they know what his cost is. They're planning to pay him, and he's planning to get paid from the very start. They give him the message, and here's what he says. He says, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Now, just compare this for a moment to what Elisha, the Tishbite, does. When the king of Syria sends Naaman with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, and a letter to the king of Israel, saying, heal my servant Naaman of his leprosy. Now the king of Israel freaks out, but Elijah has him come, says, send him to me. So Naaman comes with the horses, the chariots, and he stands at the door of Elijah's house, and Elijah won't even go out to see him. He just says, go wash in the Jordan River, and your flesh is going to be made clean. He doesn't say, I need to go ask God if it's okay. Because he's a prophet, not a diviner. He's a seer, not an enchanter. Of course, Naaman goes away angry. You know this story too. His servant convinces him to wash anyway. He's washed and made clean. He returns to the house with all his company. He's going to give him all of his gold and silver. But what does Elisha do? He refuses. He refuses the money. I will receive none, he says, as the Lord lives. And I know that we're down a deep rabbit hole here. But then what happens? Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, what does he do? He chases after Naaman on the road home. And he says, my master says, actually, we need the silver. We got some people that just came. We got to give them something. So, you know, treat them to a party. So can we have the silver, please? And so he takes 2 talents of silver, which, like, remember, a talent is like a lot of money. And the deceptive little dude gets back, sits down by his master, and Elisha says, where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi, you know, he says, I didn't go anywhere. And this prophet, who doesn't have any need to go ask questions of God, because he has divine knowledge just given to him when he needs it, says, was it a time to accept money and garments? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you. And Gehazi left a leper white as snow, because he had fallen to Balaam's error. Balaam the enchanter has the purchase price bought to him, which he expects to receive, and when they come, he says, fine, I'll talk to the God this time, and we'll see what he says. And right there, you know this guy's no prophet. Right there, you know this guy is a swindler, a liar, and quite possibly a worshiper of demons. Now, what happens next? I mean, it's not unlike the witch at Endor, who calls Samuel up from the grave, somewhat startlingly so. One way or the other, his calling on the name of Yahweh gets an answer. He goes to do his little enchantment, and it works. And God says to him, who are these men? And Balaam acts as if this is just sort of kind of the way it works. He's used to seeing demons show up, and they have a little barter. So he says, well, the Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he sent me, saying, behold, this people's come out of Egypt, go curse them. And God says, no, you're not going to go with them. You're not going to curse these people. I've blessed them. So Balaam, I mean, he did the thing he was asked to do. They gave him the money. He inquired of God, right? He did a little magic thing, and he gets up and he gives the answer. He said, well, you know, sorry. Go to your own land, the Lord Yahweh. He's refused to let me go with you. And he says it's not going to work. And, you know, I really do this for a living. This is what I do. I talk to gods. And so, you know, that's what you get. There's your answer. And they arise, they go back to Balak, and they say, well, he won't come with us. So Balak sends princes. He sends a greater host, a greater nobility. And they come to Balaam, and they say, thus asked Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. I will surely do you great honor. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. Now, the first thing to notice is Balak thinks that he just wants more money, right? He's like, well, we gave you a little bit. And he said, well, that's not enough. Need more for the gods. Give me more, right? They think they can persuade him. And maybe he's actually let on to that a little bit. Although, Balaam answers, and this is, you know, it shows that he's got this, like, Salmon Magus kind of level faith. He understands the power of God, and he trembles before it, not unlike Satan himself. He says, even though you're going to give me all your silver and gold, I can't go beyond what this Lord, this Yahweh, now here's the word where it gets tricky, Yahweh, my God, says, I can't do more or less than him. And when he calls, this is the place where, like, well, see, maybe he has faith, because he calls Yahweh his God, but he doesn't seem to really know who this God is. He knows enough to know to be terrified of him. He's seen what this God has done with those other armies that are out there, right? But it's clear this is not his only God, based on everything else that we've had going on around this. So you got to see this as he is afraid of the God of Israel, but only insofar as a diviner who messes with all sorts of dark powers recognizes power when he sees it. And so he doesn't stop there, because he knows that they've promised him even more money. And he says, please stay here one more night, and I'll ask again. How many times do you find any of the prophets asking God again? You got Abraham arguing that God would not destroy somebody? I don't think that counts. This is like, oh, well, this could be good for me. Hey, Lord, can you change your almighty eternal word, please? Change your blessing upon the entire universe through this people, Israel, whom you're bringing the Christ through eventually, which, since I'm a prophet, in theory, I should know about. Change that. Back off on that so I can have a little money. He inquires, he enchants, he does the divination thing again, and God comes to him that night, and he says, fine, go. Just go do it, right? And it's not because God's real happy about this at this point. No, he's just going to let it happen. But he says, but you're only going to do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning, he goes. Now you got the whole part with his donkey, right? God's not very happy about this. So the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, actually shows up. And he's along with them here, kind of standing in the way, effectively saying, you know, you're doing this, but it's leading to destruction. Which, by the way, I should have mentioned that before. Balaam, his name means destruction. And it probably was not his birth name, like little baby boy came out. Aw, let's call him Destruction. No, he's an enchanter who calls down curses upon armies. His name's Destruction. Well, the angel of the Lord stands in the way of the destruction to which he is headed, his own. You got this whole bit about the donkey who can see the angel. Balaam can't. Balaam starts beating on the donkey. The angel keeps moving in the way. Balaam bruises his foot. It's a great story. The unbelievable, miraculous part, of course, is that on the third strike on the ass, the donkey opens its mouth and speaks again. What are you doing? Like, I'm trying not to get you killed by this angel with a flaming sword. What are you doing? And don't miss how Balaam isn't bothered by that at all, that the donkey's talking to him. He's not surprised. Is he so blind with lust for gold? Is he so used to conversing with demons and the occult that nothing surprises him anymore? He just argues back. What are you doing? Donkey, you do what I say. And then God opens his eyes. He sees the angel with the sword drawn in hand. Why have you struck your donkey? I'm here opposing you because you are perverse. I've told you to go ahead and go, but I've told you not to go. Simon Magus, your heart is not right. Now, Balaam actually says, oh, I sinned. I didn't know you were there. It wasn't my fault, right? It's sort of a half-confession. But he says, no, if this is evil in your sight, you big, powerful God of many, I'll turn back. Right now, it doesn't actually say that, but I'm trying to help you understand what's going on, right? He doesn't believe that this is the one true God. He just believes he's a God. He says, fine. I don't want to get hurt. That's all I care about is my own skin. And the angel of the Lord says to him, no, you go ahead. Because you're going to speak the word I tell you to speak. You're going to prophesy. I'm going to make you prophesy now since you think you can do it. And so they go on, and Balak hears that Balaam has come. He goes out to meet him. And golly, would you look at the time? We can't do it all, but long story short, multiple times, Balaam accepts the funds to open his mouth to curse Israel, and instead, he blesses. He blesses Israel. He curses Balak. Balak gets pretty upset about this, but he's like, what can I do? This is what the God is actually saying. He's a real God, like all of them that he believes in, but this one's saying this. I told you this was all I could do. By the way, there's so much good stuff in these oracles. I wish we could get into them, but we can't. We're not even done with the letter to Revelation yet. But after this, something else happens. It says, Balaam rose and went back to his place. Verse 25 of chapter 24. Balak goes on his way as well. But then something else happens in 25. It says, the people of Israel were living in Shittim, and they began to whore after the daughters of Moab, who invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate those sacrifices and bowed down to the gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So that the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Each of you, kill those men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. 24,000 men die by that plague. What does that have to do with Balaam? Well, to know that, you got to go a little further, and it's too bad that it's not all right there for you. But in chapter 31, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation are talking outside the camp, and Moses is angry with the officers of the army, commanders of thousands and hundreds and all that. And he says to them, why have you let these women live? Which is, they don't actually deal with the Moabite women from before. Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Right? These women followed Balaam's advice and got Israelites to worship Baal and have sex with them, which is what led to the entire problem. Moses says Balaam did that. So what does that mean? It means something like this, that after Balaam is given four prophecies by the Lord God, the actual God, who he has seen with the flaming sword, who he is in theory afraid of, four prophecies blessing Israel and not cursing them, he still, before he leaves, turns aside and says, you know what, Balak, set up an idol here and get some ritual fertility stuff going on, and maybe you can get them to come over to you. And it worked. The other thing that's oh so important here, notice what Balaam doesn't do. In these four oracles by which he blesses Israel, it is even more so revealed to him, if it hadn't been revealed to him before, that the Ark of the Covenant is at the center of this people. The promises of God to save the world are at the center of this people who he's blessing. And when all of this has been revealed and said, what does he not do? He doesn't go join them. He goes back to his place. On the way, he says, set up another idol here. Maybe your God will help you a little bit more if you do some more worship here. And you know, sex is always good for something, so maybe it'll help you in the military strategy. But he doesn't go back to the truth. He's no prophet. He's not even a believer. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The problem is not first and foremost that members of the congregation are eating at the temples, although that's a problem. Or sleeping with the prostitutes, although that's a problem. The problem is they hold to the teaching of Balaam, which is that Christianity is about a better life now. That God exists to be the biggest God around, and you find the biggest God around that you can have, who's going to do things for you and make life good, and you stick with that God until you find a better, bigger God. And the surest sign that you're being blessed by God is money. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, it says in verse 15, and why not? Remember, we don't know much about these guys at all. Other than that, they were licentious. Sleep with whoever you want, do whatever you want. Grace abounds, so sin can abound all the more. And if you believe in your best life now, well, why wouldn't you eventually believe in whatever you want, being what God must want for you? Now, Jesus' words in verse 16 are words we need to hear. Therefore, repent. Turn around. Stop. Stop what? Going down to the medicinal temple and sacrificing to the snakes? Yes. Eating the food offered to the idols in the complex? Yes. Sleeping with prostitutes? Yes. Believing that Christianity is about having hope for this life? Yes. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the them and not the you, but just who are you going to be by that time? I'm going to war against the idols. I'm going to war against the Nicolaitans. I'm going to war against those who have become false teachers among you. And if you become one of them, well, then you're not one of us anymore, are you? And rings of John's words from his first epistle, they who went out from us were not of us. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth, he says, with my words. That I will drive you from the faith by continuing to teach the truth which you will increasingly reject. So that even as you boast in my name, the cross, the crucifixion, baptism, the supper, holy absolution, these things will cease to be what you say Christianity is. And you will make yourself just one of the many numbered unbelievers again. Repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. I mean, there's nothing good here, right? I mean, there is, look, you guys were willing to die for this faith, and now you're giving it up for a pot of porridge, for a trifle, for a pittance. Like Balaam, missing the point that God is talking to you. So if you've got any hope left, any faith left, any spirit left, hear what I'm saying. You can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You can't have two religions. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I mean, we're well over time here, and I want to spend more time on these verses, but we're just going to have to give you the bare bones of the matter. To the one who conquers, as always, write a promise at the end here of something that we're going to see show up later in the book, with one exception, but some of it's going to show up later in the book. I'm going to give some of the hidden manna. That's first. Manna. This is from a whole other story of the Old Testament, right? This bread that came out of heaven. It was white and flaky and sat on the rocks. You could only have enough for one day. Otherwise, it would go bad. People tried to keep it anyway, and it did go bad. It's like, God's like, I told you not to do that. Why don't you ever believe what I say, right? I'm going to give you bread every day. Daily bread. They call it manna because it means, what is it? What the heck? This stuff's crazy. I don't even like it. But it fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. The only manna that didn't ever go bad was the bit God told them to keep in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the hidden manna. The bread that has been stowed away with the staff of Aaron and its blossoming flower off of this dead staff and the Ten Commandments on stone. I will give you some of that. I will give you bread from heaven. And this absolutely has to cross-reference with Jesus saying, I'm the bread from heaven. With Jesus saying, I give my flesh and my blood as real food and real drink for the life of the world. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But he also says, I'll give you a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows. A white stone. Scholars don't know what this one means either. There's a couple of guesses. And the main guess, I think it's right. It was a common thing if you had a town or of elders that had to vote on a matter, particularly innocent or guilty, like a jury of your peers, they'd each have stones. They'd have white stones and black stones, and the pot would get passed around. You put the stone in, white for innocent, black for guilty. So what's Jesus say? He says, repent, meaning you guys are syncretists. You guys have half the religion. But if you come back to me, I don't drive you out. I have here to give you innocence. And how can you hear innocence in a courtroom in the context of Christianity and not think of that magical word, justification? To the one who does not follow Asclepius and Zeus and think like Simon Magus, to the one who comes back because he knows his need to be forgiven, I have forgiveness to give. And why a name on the stone? Well, here now you have sort of a very Lutheran thing. You got bread from heaven, and you got a new name that makes you totally white and clean. It's hard for us Lutherans not to see baptism and the Lord's Supper there. What is this name that nobody knows? It's a name that's going to come back on the chest of Jesus later. It's who Jesus is. It's what he's done. It's the eternal name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you that ever-present, Yahweh's real, eternal name of the Lord on a declaration of innocence that never passes away. Word and sacrament. Jesus in the present by faith, Jesus coming by sight. I know where you dwell. I know how many challenges there are. I know you don't do it perfectly. So as Dr. Luther writes in the first thesis of his 95, not all of them are good, but this one is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The same man later wrote of baptism, what does it mean? It means by daily drowning and renewal, all sin in us should die. Baptism means that. Being washed into Jesus means that. Daily, I acknowledge my need to die. And so also daily, knowing that I'm forgiven, a new man arises to live before God in innocence. I said it before, and I'll need to say it again before we're done with Revelation. You're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament trying to understand it. But the Old Testament's where the meat is. Well, it's time to move on beyond just instructions about ritual washings like baptism, as good as they are, into the real meat of how this old covenant is really just a picture of the new one come early. The church has known this for a long time. The church has always known it. Which is why, in the 5th century, when some Latin penned a great hymn about Easter and the coming eternal feast of God, and the Lord's Supper being the week-by-week celebration of this death and resurrection by which we proclaim his death until he comes, the place wherein the bread of life, who is Jesus, according to his words, says, take my body and my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. This anonymous Latin Christian didn't miss the implications of this promise to the church at Pergamum, that to cease eating at the altars of idols is to come to the altar of the Lord's Supper, that to cease committing the adultery of false religion is to believe Jesus and take him at his word, that to repent means to praise Christ whose blood was shed, the suffering victim, the Passover bread, so that with sincerity and love we Christians who gather together at the Lord's Supper, with sincerity and love eat we manna from above. Hallelujah.